rest in heaven. Quite the contrary. Jesus' resurrection summons us to dangerous and difficult tasks on earth. In this story, fishing seems to stand for what the disciples, like the rest of the world, were doing anyway, whereas shepherding seems to stand for the new tasks within the new creation. To develop that as a metaphor, it seems to me that a good deal of the church's work at the moment is concentrating on fishing and helping others to fish rather than on shepherding. Yes, there are tasks to be done in helping the present world to do better what it should be doing. Jesus will help us to do that. We are to be at work in partnership with the wider world. But if we only try to do alongside others what they are doing already, we will miss the really significant task. As with Isaiah's vision in the temple and many other scenes, both biblical and modern, Peter's change from fisherman to shepherd comes through his facing of his own sin and his receiving of forgiveness, as Jesus, with his three times repeated question, goes back to Peter's triple denial, and then offers him forgiveness precisely in the form of a transformed and newly commissioned life. Those who don't want to face that searching question and answer may remain content to help the world with its fishing. Those who find the risen Jesus going to the roots of their rebellion, denial, and sin, and offering them love and forgiveness, may well also find themselves sent off to be shepherds instead. Let those with ears listen. All this comes out in a dozen ways in Acts. As Jesus was about to be taken from them for the last time, the disciples were still pressing the point that they thought was the center of his whole mission in the first place. Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? Often, when that passage is read, people assume that Jesus' response means, no, you've got the wrong end of the stick. In other words, we've left behind the categories of kingdom, Israel, and all that. Instead, you've got quite a different job to do. But I suggest that if we understand what the kingdom and Israel mean, and what Jesus' reply is about, we can see that his answer is actually yes, but it won't look like you imagine. It will look like something very different instead. The disciples are assuming that for the kingdom to be restored to Israel will mean some kind of national superiority, perhaps a military defeat of Israel's enemies. But what Jesus has in mind is every bit as much the fulfillment of God's long-delayed plan for Israel and the kingdom. Jesus has now been raised from the dead as Israel's Messiah, and Israel's Messiah, as the Psalms and prophets insist, is the world's true Lord. His dominion shall be from one sea to the other, from the river to the ends of the earth. That, of course, is the true message of the ascension story that follows immediately. As every Roman knew, the one who ascends into heaven is enthroned as the divine emperor. And how is this emperor going to take command of his worldwide empire? His messengers, his emissaries, are to go off into all the territories of which he is already enthroned as Lord, and to bring the good news of his ascension and his wise and just rule. You are to be my witnesses, he says, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that is, of course, exactly the pattern that follows in the whole book of Acts. The apostles are not offering people a new religious experience, though that will come as well. They are not telling them that they can now go to heaven when they die, though they will if they believe, there to wait until the resurrection itself. Nor are they telling them that God has done an extraordinary miracle that shows how powerful he is, though he has. They are to go and tell the world that Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, is the world's true Lord, and to summon them to believing obedience. And that is exactly what they do. Notice how the shape of the book of Acts works this out in terms not of what we call religion, so much as what we call politics. The first half of Acts, up to chapter 12, has Jesus being announced as the risen Messiah, King of the Jews, under the nose of the Jewish authorities and particularly the Herod family. Finally, Herod Agrippa, who had James killed and tried to have Peter killed as well, gets a dose of megalomania and thinks he's become divine, like a Hellenistic princeling or a Roman emperor, and he dies on the spot. The incident is recorded by Josephus as well, and is clearly grounded in solid history. Then, in the second half of the book, Paul is always travelling, confronting Caesar's empire with news of its new lord, and he ends up in Rome, under Caesar's nose, proclaiming God's kingdom, says Luke, and teaching about King Jesus as Lord, openly and without hindrance. There could not be a much clearer statement of intent. The kingdoms of the world are now claimed as the kingdom of Israel's God and of his Messiah. And the basis of this announcement is the resurrection of Jesus, not his parables, not his healings, not even his atoning death, important though all of those things are and remain. It is the resurrection of Jesus that means he is now enthroned as Lord. We note in passing that though this sequence of thought makes perfect though surprising sense within the world of first century Judaism, the opposite movement doesn't work at all. Some people have suggested that the church first came to believe that Jesus was enthroned as Lord, and then deduced from that, that he had been raised from the dead. This would make no sense whatever within that world. The whole point is that Israel and the world have turned a great corner, and people have to be told about it. In a telling phrase, Luke says that the Sadducees were annoyed because the apostles were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Many modern translations tone this down to something like announcing the resurrection of dead because of Jesus, implying that the apostles were saying that because of Jesus' resurrection, other people could now be raised to life. They may have been saying that too, but that's not the point Luke is getting at. The point is that they were announcing that in Easter, the resurrection from the dead had actually begun. Easter was the beginning of God's new world, the long-awaited new age, the resurrection of the dead. Then, dramatically, Paul stands on the Areopagus in Athens, where, in Aeschylus's play 6 centuries earlier, Apollo had declared that when a man dies and his blood is shed on the ground, there is no resurrection. And on that spot, according to Acts chapter 17, Paul declares that the speculations and puzzles of pagan theology and philosophy can now all be put on a different footing, because the one true God has unveiled himself and his plan for the whole world by appointing a man to be judge of the whole world, and has certified this by raising him from the dead. This is what the resurrection does. It opens the new world in which, under the saving and judging lordship of Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, everything else is to be seen in a new light. All this, naturally and rightly, raises huge questions for us. They are put succinctly in a letter I received a year or two ago, after I protested about the way in which the notion of the kingdom of God was carefully and deliberately screened out, and I mean literally screened out, from the BBC television series Son of God. My correspondent went straight to the point. As there is clearly no trace of a new kingdom after 2,000 years, he wrote, perhaps it is kinder to Jesus to leave it out. Well, it depends what you mean. People tend, in this conversation, to refer to the Crusades and the Spanish Inquisition and to imply that all the Christian church has ever done can be summed up by those two monstrosities. This is, of course, ridiculous, but the church has been on the back foot for so long that we've forgotten how to give the right answer. But we might just note 2 striking lessons from the last 25 years of world history. Granted that Eastern European communism was going to fall by its own weight sooner or later, it is highly significant that the thing that actually put the crowbar under it and toppled it over was the fearless witness of a Polish pope and those who took courage from his faith and hope. And granted that apartheid could not last forever, it is highly significant that at the center of the movement for its peaceful dismantling, instead of the bloodbath all commentators had been expecting, and many on the ground were hoping for, was a black African archbishop who spent the first 3 hours of every day, and repeated moments thereafter, in devout and fervent prayer. Who would have thought, 30 years ago, that we would see a commission of truth and reconciliation set up to bring healing to that troubled country? Now, of course, There are still many running sores in the world, many of which, like Northern Ireland, have brought shame on the Church. Of course, it is open to anyone to give alternative explanations of these and other events, and to ignore evidence suggesting that Jesus is Lord. His Lordship is, after all, always exercised through and visible to faith. Even the striking occasional miracles that the early apostles performed didn't convince everybody at the time. This isn't just a cop-out. The difference between the kingdoms of the world and the kingdom of God lies exactly in this, that the kingdom of God comes through the death and resurrection of his Son, not through naked displays of brute force or wealth. But I rejoice that we don't have to talk only of St. Francis or Mother Teresa or even of William Wilberforce, but that we can speak perfectly credibly in our own day too of the power of the kingdom of the risen Jesus to overthrow proud and oppressive regimes and to give hope to the humble and poor, and to do so with remarkable restraint, dignity, justice and peace. And, on a smaller scale, there are of course hundreds and thousands of things being done by the Church in the name and power of the risen Jesus every day. I was privileged to be in Southwark Cathedral one Saturday in 2001 to witness Nelson Mandela opening a new suite of buildings which have dramatically extended the cathedral's work with the homeless and with young people, including a room named after Bishop Desmond Tutu, a striking symbol at the heart of multiracial South London of the power of the resurrection in a community that has often been troubled and divided. The Gospels and Acts set the scene, but our main spokesman for the early church is St. Paul, and as we now move to consider his writings, we shall see that he doesn't just agree with the Gospel writers about the basic significance of the resurrection. He turns this into a bracing challenge to Christian living in the present. Paul. We have already studied Paul's robust hope for the resurrection of the body. We have seen, too, that he can speak movingly of the intermediate state between death and resurrection. His desire, he says, is to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Clearly this belief is based not just on the beliefs of his Jewish upbringing, important though they were, but also on the resurrection of Jesus himself. But, like the Gospel writers, Paul does not see Jesus' resurrection as simply meaning that we are assured of being with Christ after death and of final resurrection beyond that. The meaning of Easter for him is by no means confined to hope beyond the grave. He, like the Gospel writers, sees Jesus' resurrection as the start of a new world, a new creation, in which Jesus is already ruling and reigning as Lord. Nobody could accuse Paul of being unaware of the paradox of making such claims. Some of his most striking statements of the point are written from prison, and in that context, it is Paul who articulates most strikingly what the resurrection means, not just for the world in particular, vital though that is as the overall context, but also for the ordinary life of every Christian, child, woman, and man. We begin with Paul's great statement of the new world in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 to 28. He is battling to get it into the heads of the ex-pagan Corinthians, many of whom clearly didn't fully grasp that the gospel meant what it said about Jesus' resurrection. The crunch comes in verse 17. If the Messiah isn't raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. In other words, with the resurrection of Jesus, a new world has dawned in which forgiveness of sins is not simply a private experience, it is a fact about the cosmos. Sin is the root cause of death. If death has been defeated, it must mean that sin has been dealt with. But if the Messiah has not been raised, we are still in a world where sin reigns supreme and undefeated, so that the foundational Christian belief that God has dealt with our sins in Christ is based on thin air and is reduced to whistling in the dark. Paul then describes this new world in the striking passage in verses 20 to 28. The writing here is typically dense, but the central statements are strong and clear. The Jewish expectation of resurrection, the resurrection of all God's people at the end of time, has been split into two. First, an advance foretaste, then the rest to follow. The Messiah has been raised as the start of the general resurrection. Those who belong to him will be raised at his final appearing, verse 23. Then, and only then, will he complete the implementation of the victory he won at Calvary and Easter. That is the time when all enemies, including death itself, will be put under his feet in fulfillment of scriptural promise, verses 24 to 26. But notice verse 25a. He must reign until. In other words, he is already reigning, even though we do not yet see the full result of that reign. And if we ask what on earth can possibly justify such an outrageous statement, that Jesus is already king of the world even though Caesar seems to be, and death is still rampant, there can be only one answer, the resurrection. Paul is thus firmly on the same page as the gospel writers. The main meaning of the resurrection of Jesus for him is that God's new world has been brought into being through this event, the long-promised new world in which the covenant will be renewed, sins will be forgiven, and death itself will be done away with. The resurrection is neither an isolated and out-of-character divine miracle, nor simply the promise of eternal life beyond the grave. It is, rather, the decisive start of the worldwide rule of the Jewish Messiah, in which sins are already forgiven, and the promise of the eventual new world of justice and incorruptible life are assured. So what will this mean in practice for us? We may be prepared to grant that the resurrection of Jesus has opened a new era in world history. Even this, however, takes some doing. As we saw a moment ago, the anti-Christian rhetoric of the last 200 years in the Western world has done its best to deny such a thing. Most of us have a Pavlovian reaction to the claim about the present kingdom that the New Testament makes. We instantly want to talk about the ambiguities of the Constantinian settlement, the connivance of many churches in 20th century atrocities, and much in between. But we shouldn't let a proper penitence for past wickedness turn into a false humility about the extraordinary achievements of the church in both the past and the present. The Wilberforces and the Tutus are real, and they matter, and so do a million others who are less well known, but equally signs of the strange lordship of Jesus over the world. We are all called to live within the world where these things are possible, and to be agents of such things, insofar as they lie in our calling and sphere. But for Paul, the resurrection is not just about large-scale or public work. It is about the personal and intimate life of resurrection to which each of us is called. It is, in other words, about baptism and holiness. This is where his bracing command comes home to us. It's time to wake up. The first main passage in which this point is made is Romans chapter 6. This chapter directly follows one of Paul's majestic overviews of the whole of God's saving purposes. As sin reigned through death, he writes at the end of Romans chapter 5, so grace shall reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus the Messiah our Lord. There is God's new world, and the question is, where do we belong in it? He faces this question in chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? Are we just spectators in God's great drama, sitting on the sidelines, unaffected by the big picture? If God delights to bring his grace to sinners, as Christian evangelists have always rightly insisted, should we go on being sinners in order to get more grace? Paul's answer is clear. Certainly not. We are committed in our baptism to being resurrection people. Verses 2 to 4 set out the groundwork. In baptism we died with the Messiah and were raised with him to new life. Then, in typical Pauline style, he explains further what he means in verses 5 to 7. We were planted with the Messiah in his death, with the result that our old identity, the old self, was crucified with him. And if that's true, it means that sin has no rights over you, no official hold over you. Instead, verses 8 to 10, if the Messiah has been raised from the dead, and if you are in the Messiah, by baptism, a member of his people, then it means that you too, in him, have been raised from the dead. Many have supposed that Paul meant this in a purely future sense, but the point of verse 11 is that it is also a present experience. You must now calculate, do the sum, reckon it up, consider yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God in the Messiah Jesus. It is on this basis that he can go on in the following passage to instruct his hearers not to let sin rule in their present bodies. We can sum this up in the following way. The revolutionary new world, which began in the resurrection of Jesus, the world where Jesus reigns as Lord, having won the victory over sin and death, has its frontline outposts in those who in baptism have shared his death and resurrection. The intermediate stage between the resurrection of Jesus and the renewal of the whole world is the renewal of human beings, you and me, in our own lives of obedience, here and now. Before we comment further on this, we note that the same point is underlined in Colossians chapters 2 and 3. We begin with chapter 2, verse 12. In baptism, which corresponds to the Jewish circumcision, that is, it is the mark of entry into God's covenant people, you were buried with the Messiah, and you were also raised with him through faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. Paul assumes that baptism is coupled with faith in God's resurrection power, because the basic baptismal confession is Jesus is Lord, and the belief that grounds this confession is the gospel message that God raised Jesus from the dead. He then continues to draw out the implications of having died with the Messiah. The Jewish laws and regulations no longer have any hold over you. Chapter 2, verses 16 to 23. But at the start of Colossians chapter 3, he focuses on what it actually means to share, here and now, in the resurrection of the Messiah. Paul insists that if you are already raised with Christ, in other words, if you through baptism and faith are a resurrection person, living in the new world begun at Easter, energized by the power that raised Jesus from the dead, then you have a responsibility to share in the present risen life of Jesus. If, then, you are risen with the Messiah, seek the things that are above. Set your thoughts on things above, not on things of the earth. It is no use simply saying, I've been baptized, therefore God is happy with me the way I am. Paul's logic is, you have been baptized, therefore God is challenging you to die to sin and live the resurrection life. At this point we face a problem that is best dealt with head-on. It has two aspects, a street-level one and a more recondite one. To discuss them we shall have to think a bit harder about the meaning of the word heaven and similar ideas like the things that are above. The street-level problem is the old jibe about being so heavenly-minded that we are no earthly use. I say it's an old jibe. I haven't heard it so much recently, perhaps because these days many practicing Christians bend over backward in the other direction and are often so earthly-minded, so concerned with practical details and nuts and bolts, that one wonders if they are any longer any heavenly use. However, that's not the point. The jibe only works in a world where heaven and earth are assumed to be detached from each other, having nothing to do with each other. But in the Bible, heaven and earth are made for each other. They are the twin interlocking spheres of God's single created reality. You really understand earth only when you are equally familiar with heaven. You really know God and share his life only when you understand that he is the creator and lover of earth just as much as of heaven. And the point of Jesus' resurrection and the transformed body he now possesses is that he is equally at home in earth and heaven, and can pass appropriately between them, slipping through the thin curtain that separates us from God's blinding reality. That, as we saw in chapter 7, is part of the core meaning of the ascension. The second order problem is a kind of grown-up version of the street-level one, and it's this. Doesn't this talk of resurrection in the present mean that we are reducing resurrection to a spiritual experience? Isn't that buying into a Gnostic system which devalues the physical body, including the risen body of Jesus? No. Our minds are so conditioned, I'm afraid, by Greek philosophy, whether or not we've ever read any of it, that we think of heaven as by definition non-material, and earth by definition as non-spiritual or non-heavenly. But that won't do. Part of the central achievement of the incarnation, which is then celebrated in the resurrection and ascension, is that heaven and earth are now joined together with an unbreakable bond, and that we too are by rights citizens of both together. We can, if we choose, screen out the heavenly dimension and live as flatlanders, materialists. If we do that, we will be buying into a system that will go bad and will wither and die, because earth gets its vital life from heaven. But if we focus our attention on the heavenly dimension, all sorts of positive and practical results will follow. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, Paul sees the unity of the church across cultural and ethnic boundaries as one of the first of these results. In the passage that follows, he lists all kinds of other things that ought to appear in the life of anyone who really sets his or her mind on the world that is now Jesus's primary home, the world that is designed to heal and restore our present one. In each case, what he's talking about is actual, current physical reality, shot through now with the life of heaven. Part of getting used to living in the post-Easter world, part of getting used to letting Easter change your life, your attitudes, your thinking, your behavior, is getting used to the cosmology that is now unveiled. Heaven and earth, I repeat, are made for each other, and at certain points they intersect and interlock. Jesus is the ultimate such point. We as Christians are meant to be such points derived from him. The Spirit, the sacraments, and the Scriptures are given so that the double life of Jesus, both heavenly and earthly, can become ours as well, already in the present. All of which brings us to our last Pauline passage. Ephesians is a companion letter to Colossians, and here we find the bracing instruction, taken perhaps from an early Christian poem or hymn, "Awake, sleeper, rise from the dead, and the Messiah will give you light," chapter 5, verse 14. In other words, it's time to wake up. Living at the level of the non-heavenly world around you is like being asleep. Worse, it's like that for which sleep is a metaphor, being dead. Lying, stealing, sexual immorality, bad temper, and so on, Paul lists them all in a devastating short passage, are forms of death, both for the person who commits them and for all those whose lives are touched by their actions. They are ways of sleeping a deadly sleep. It's time to wake up, he says. Come alive to the real world, the world where Jesus is Lord, the world into which your baptism brings you, the world you claim to belong to when you say in the creed that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead. What we all need from time to time is for someone, a friend, a spiritual director, a stranger, a sermon, a verse of scripture, or simply the inner prompting of the Spirit to say, it's time to wake up. You've been asleep long enough. The sun is shining, and there's a wonderful day out there. Wake up and get a life. The message of Easter, then, is neither that God once did a spectacular miracle but then decided not to do many others, nor that there is a blissful life after death to look forward to. The message of Easter is that God's new world has been unveiled in Jesus Christ, and that you're now invited to belong to it. And precisely because the resurrection was and is bodily, albeit with a transformed body, the power of Easter to transform and heal the present world must be put into effect both at the macro level in applying the gospel to the major problems of the world, and if Soviet communism and apartheid don't count on that scale, I don't know what does, and to the intimate details of our daily lives. Christian holiness consists not of trying as hard as we can to be good, but of learning to live in the new world created by Easter. the new world we publicly entered in our baptism. There are many parts of the world we can't do anything about except pray. But there is one part of the world, one part of physical reality that we can do something about, and that is the creature each of us calls myself. Personal holiness and global holiness belong together. Those who wake up to the one may well find themselves called to wake up to the other as well. And that leads us precisely into the next and final chapter. 15. Reshaping the Church for Mission 2. Living the Future. Introduction. Celebrating Easter. So how can we learn to live as wide awake people, as Easter people? Here I have some bracing suggestions to make. I have come to believe that many churches simply throw Easter away year by year, and I want to plead that we rethink how we do it so as to help each other, as a church and as individuals, to live what we profess. I am speaking here particularly from and to the church I know best. Those who celebrate in other ways will, I think, be able to make appropriate adjustments and take whatever they need to apply to their own situations. For a start, consider Easter Day itself. It's a great step forward that many churches now hold Easter vigils, as the Orthodox Church has always done, but in many cases, they are still too tame by half. Easter is about the wild delight of God's creative power. Not very Anglican, perhaps, but at least we ought to shout alleluias instead of murmuring them. We should light every candle in the building instead of only some. We should give every man, woman, child, cat, dog, and mouse in the place a candle to hold. We should have a real bonfire, and we should splash water about as we renew our baptismal vows. Every step back from that is a step toward an ethereal or esoteric Easter experience. And the thing about Easter is that it is neither ethereal nor esoteric. It's about the real Jesus coming out of the real tomb and getting God's real new creation underway. But my biggest problem starts on Easter Monday. I regard it as absurd and unjustifiable that we should spend 40 days keeping Lent, pondering what it means, preaching about self-denial, being at least a little gloomy, and then bringing it all to a peak with Holy Week, which in turn climaxes in Maundy Thursday and Good Friday, and then, after a rather odd Holy Saturday, we have a single day of celebration. All right, the Sundays after Easter still lie within the Easter season. We still have Easter readings and hymns during them. But Easter Week itself ought not to be the time when all the clergy sigh with relief and go on holiday. It ought to be an 8-day festival, with champagne served after morning prayer, or even before, with lots of alleluias and extra hymns and spectacular anthems. Is it any wonder people find it hard to believe in the resurrection of Jesus if we don't throw our hats in the air? Is it any wonder we find it hard to live the resurrection if we don't do it exuberantly in our liturgies? Is it any wonder the world doesn't take much notice if Easter is celebrated as simply the one-day happy ending tacked onto 40 days of fasting and gloom? It's long overdue that we took a hard look at how we keep Easter in church, at home, in our personal lives, right through the system. And if it means rethinking some cherished habits, well, maybe it's time to wake up. That always comes as a surprise. And while we're about it, we might write some more good Easter hymns and take care to choose the many good ones already written that celebrate what Easter really is, rather than treating it as simply our ticket to a blissful life hereafter. Interestingly, most of the good Easter hymns turn out to be from the early church, and most of the bad ones from the 19th century. But we should be taking steps to celebrate Easter in creative new ways, in art, literature, children's games, poetry, music, dance, festivals, bells, special concerts, anything that comes to mind. This is our greatest festival. take Christmas away. And in biblical terms, you lose two chapters at the front of Matthew and Luke, nothing else. Take Easter away, and you don't have a New Testament. You don't have a Christianity. As Paul says, you are still in your sins. We shouldn't allow the secular world, with its schedules and habits and para-religious events, its cute Easter bunnies, to blow us off course. This is our greatest day. We should put the flags out. In particular, if Lent is a time to give things up, Easter ought to be a time to take things up. Champagne for breakfast again. Well, of course, Christian holiness was never meant to be merely negative. Of course, you have to weed the garden from time to time. Sometimes the ground ivy may need serious digging before you can get it out. That's Lent for you. But you don't want simply to turn the garden back into a neat bed of blank earth. Easter is the time to sow new seeds and to plant out a few cuttings. If Calvary means putting to death things in your life that need killing off if you are to flourish as a Christian and as a truly human being, then Easter should mean planting, watering, and training up things in your life, personal and corporate, that ought to be blossoming, filling the garden with color and perfume, and in due course bearing fruit. The 40 days of the Easter season until the Ascension ought to be a time to balance out Lent by taking something up, some new task or venture, something wholesome and fruitful and outgoing and self-giving. You may be able to do it only for 6 weeks, just as you may be able to go without beer or tobacco only for the 6 weeks of Lent. But if you really make a start on it, it might give you a sniff of new possibilities, new hopes, new ventures you never dreamed of. It might bring something of Easter into your innermost life. It might help you wake up in a whole new way, and that's what Easter is all about. Space, time, and matter. Creation redeemed. At this point, we have to face a serious current problem. Many of the places within the Western churches where new life is erupting, with young people coming into the church and all kinds of new energy, music, and initiative, are also often places where people have deliberately abandoned most of the traditional practices of the mainstream churches, church buildings, liturgies, formal prayers, and even in some places, the sacraments themselves, except in a rather occasional and half-hearted way. This, I think, stems from a kind of latent Protestantism in Western Christian culture, an implicit belief that buildings, liturgies, and so on are in their very nature unspiritual, uninspiring, and stultifying, and that the less we have of them, the better. Many people in the newer churches that have gone this route, and in the newer expressions of this type within traditional denominations, have indeed found that their traditional churches were fairly lifeless. Such people, discovering the joy of new life in Christ for themselves, have gladly abandoned all that they now regard as boring, staid, and even unspiritual. For many people, in fact, fresh expressions of faith mean no church buildings, no services as such, certainly no liturgy, no fixed times or days, and no sacraments, at least no formal Eucharist. There will be various kinds of homemade para-sacraments, but that's another story. It may be that some readers, coming at last to a chapter on shaping the church for mission, are expecting that I will agree with this relentless popular-level Protestantism, which is what it is. If so, I am afraid I am going to disappoint them. Let me be clear. I am all for a mixed economy in worship. We live in a many-sided society, both locally and globally, and it would be silly to suppose that any one size or shape will fit all the worshippers who, we hope, might think of joining us. But the logic of new creation compels me to what I hope are some salutary reflections, not to dampen the enthusiasm of new expressions of Christian life, but to remind people that they must not throw the banana away with the skin. There is always the danger, as in one of Jesus' greatest parables, of a plant that grows up energetically, but that has no root, just as, of course, there are plants that have very deep roots, but allow other things to choke them. In other words, It won't do either to stick slavishly to old forms of church, or, equally slavishly, to abandon old traditions and insist on perpetual innovation. We must keep our eyes fixed on the hope that is set before us, and on the resurrection of Jesus, which is our launching pad, and we must reorder our worship and our work in the world accordingly. Let us then remind ourselves of the starting point. The created order, which God has begun to redeem in the resurrection of Jesus, is a world in which heaven and earth are designed not to be separated, but to come together. In that coming together, the very good that God spoke over creation at the beginning will be enhanced, not abolished. The New Testament never imagines that when the new heavens and new earth arrive, God will say in effect, "Well, that first creation wasn't so good after all, was it? Aren't you glad we've got rid of all that space, time, and matter?" Rather, we must envisage a world in which the present creation, which we think of in those three dimensions, is enhanced, taken up into God's larger purposes, no doubt, but certainly not abandoned. What happens when we think of space, time, and matter as being renewed, not abandoned, within the life of the church? The renewal and reclaiming of space has recently involved, among other things, a fresh grasp of the Celtic tradition of thin places, places where the curtain between heaven and earth seems almost transparent. This is, in fact, just one aspect of a much wider theology of place, which has been under serious threat in the West since the Enlightenment. We urgently need to recapture this theology before, to use an obvious metaphor, all the ancient trees are cut down to make room for a shopping center and parking lot, just when people are starting to realize how much shade those trees provide in summer, how much fruit they bear in autumn, and how beautiful they look in spring. Jesus does indeed declare that God calls all people everywhere to worship him in spirit and truth, rather than limiting worship to this or that holy mountain. But this doesn't undercut a proper theology of God's reclaiming of the whole world, which is anticipated in the claiming of space for worship and prayer. Church buildings and other places where, in Eliot's phrase, prayer has been valid, are not a retreat from the world, but a bridgehead into the world, a way of claiming part of God-given space for his glory against the day when the whole world will thrill to his praise. It is nothing short of dualistic folly, then, simply to declare without ado, as many try to do today, supposedly in the interest of mission but in fact in the interest of dualism or a quick profit, that old church buildings and the like are irrelevant to the mission of God today and tomorrow. Of course, in many cases, a church building has served its purpose and can now be demolished or given over to alternative use. But many are rediscovering in our day that there are indeed such things as places sanctified by long usage for prayer and worship, places where, often without being able to explain it, people of all sorts find that prayer is more natural, that God can be known and felt more readily. We should reflect long and hard on a proper theology of place and space, thought through in terms of God's promise to renew the whole creation, before we abandon geography and territory. Yes, territorial claims can become idolatrous or abusive, as, for instance, when a church that has long since abandoned any pretense at Orthodox Christianity tries to use its canonical powers to insist on some kind of territorial rights, or when a few people cling to a building for sentimental reasons long after it has ceased to serve its local community. But the answer to abuse is not dualism, but proper use. The renewal and reclaiming of time takes at least three forms. 1. It was dramatically symbolized in the 4th century when Dionysus the Insignificant constructed a dating scheme for the whole world based on the supposed birth date of Jesus. The fact that this scheme is still in use, more or less worldwide, despite abortive attempts such as that of the French revolutionaries to supplant it, came briefly to notice a few years ago at the time of the millennium, but is largely ignored. Like a great church bell ringing out over a sleepy town, every time someone puts a date on something, it speaks of the lordship of Jesus, whether people listen or not. 2. More specifically, though, the time of the church, the long story of church history and the tradition that has accrued during it, must be taken seriously in any eschatologically based and mission-shaped view of the church. Once again, we must, of course, beware of idolatry, the hallowing of things that were once indifferent and are now irrelevant. One must be constantly aware that the church has done and said many foolish and wicked things, as well as many wise and godly things. But the story of the church is the story of the ways in which, despite folly, failure, and downright sin, God's future has already burst in upon what, for our forebears, was the present time, leaving us a legacy of that bit of the past that is full not only of mistakes and culturally conditioned lifestyles, but also of patterns of new creation, which have already, from our point of view, been woven into history, bits of God's future, so to speak, which are now already bits of our past. It is, of course, all important to discern what in tradition is to be seen as an example of this, and what is to be seen as an example of the church getting it wrong. But jettisoning tradition just because it is tradition is to capitulate to post-modernity and to a kind of ultra-Protestantism that cuts the tree off at the root because it believes that trees should be entirely visible and obviously fruitful, no part of them buried in dirty soil. 3. In particular, the Gospels, especially John, and the early practice of the church, as in Paul, reflect the very early understanding of the church that the first day of the week, the day of Easter, has become a sign within the present world and its temporal sequence, that the life of the age to come has already broken in. Sunday, kept as a commemoration of Easter ever since that event itself, a quite remarkable phenomenon when you come to think about it, is not simply a legacy of Victorian values, but a perpetual sign, joyfully renewed week by week, that all time belongs to God and stands under the renewing lordship of Jesus Christ. Of course, worship should be 7 whole days, not 1 in 7. Many Christians will find, for all kinds of reasons, that Sunday is a difficult day to attend long church services. But we should remind ourselves that the earliest Christians lived in a world where Sunday was the first day of the working week, much like our Monday, and that they valued its symbolism so highly that they were prepared to get up extra early, both to celebrate Easter once again, and to anticipate the final 8th day of creation, the start of the new week, the day when God will renew all things. The most contentious of the space-time-matter trio is, of course, matter itself, the stuff of which, as the Protestant tradition has always rightly warned, idols are made. Yet again, however, if we are not to collapse into Platonism, denying the goodness of creation itself, it is crucial to recapture both the bodily incarnation and resurrection of Jesus and the promise that creation itself will be renewed, liberated from death and decay, and therefore presumably, as in C.S. Lewis's remarkable imaginative world in The Great Divorce, more solid, more real than the present one. It is within this framework of thought that the classic Christian sacraments of baptism and Eucharist make sense. Of course, the sacraments can degenerate into mere superstition and idolatry. But we should never forget what happened when the Israelites allowed that to happen with the Ark of the Covenant, treating it simply as a magic talisman to be taken note of only when they were doing badly in battle. 1 Samuel chapters 4-5. The Ark was captured, and the Israelites lost the battle. But when the Philistines put the Ark into the temple of Dagon, their god, Dagon fell flat on his face before it. Abuse of the sacrament does not nullify the proper use. Successive Christian generations have struggled to find language to do justice to the reality of what happens in baptism and of what happens in the Eucharist. It is perhaps not surprising that they have largely failed, because in fact, the sacraments are designed to be their own language, ultimately untranslatable, even though we can describe what is going on from various angles, themselves all inadequate. Remember the ballerina who, asked to say what a particular dance meant, replied, "If I could have said it, I wouldn't have needed to dance it." But to reject, marginalize, trivialize, or be suspicious of the sacraments and quasi-sacramental acts, such as lighting a candle, bowing, washing feet, raising hands in the air, crossing oneself, and so forth, on the grounds that such things can be superstitious or idolatrous, or that some people might suppose that by doing them they are putting God in their debt, is like rejecting sexual relations in marriage on the grounds that it's the same act that in other circumstances constitutes immorality. I am always amused on this point when I visit churches that carefully abandoned all signs of professional worship from a former age, robed choirs, processions, organists, and the like, and then invented new forms of worship that demand just as much professionalism in terms of competent people managing sound systems, lighting, overhead projection and PowerPoint and so on. There is nothing wrong with either. All can and should be done to the glory of God. But the implication that older styles of worship are somehow less spiritual and the modern electronic worship is somehow more worthy is sheer cultural prejudice, and should be happily laughed at whenever it emerges. Try looking at it like this, shortening for the moment a much longer case that could be argued. In the Eucharist, the bread and the wine come to us as part of God's new creation, the creation in whose reality Jesus already participates through the resurrection. They speak powerfully, as only encoded actions can speak, whether a handshake, a kiss, the tearing up of a contract, or whatever. Both of the death he suffered, through which idolatry and sin have been defeated, and of his future arrival in which creation is to be renewed, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. We feed on that reality, even though we may find it difficult to conceptualize what sort of reality it is. Knowing that we are thereby renewed as the people of Jesus who live and work in the tension between Easter and the final renewal, enables us at least to relax and enjoy all that the sacrament has to offer. If, then, the Church is to be renewed in its mission precisely in and for the world of space, time, and matter, we cannot ignore or marginalize that same world. We must rather claim it for the kingdom of God, for the lordship of Jesus, and in the power of the Spirit, so that we can then go out and work for that kingdom, announce that lordship, and effect change through that power. You do not teach people to sing by first carefully throwing away your musical instruments. The mission of the Church must therefore include, at a structural level, the recognition that our present space, time, and matter are all subject not to rejection, but to redemption. Living between the resurrection of Jesus and the final coming together of all things in heaven and earth means celebrating God's healing of his world, not his abandoning of it. God's reclaiming of space as heaven and earth intersect once more, God's redeeming of time as years, weeks, and days speak the language of renewal, and God's redeeming of matter itself in the sacraments, which point in turn to the renewal of the lives that are washed in baptism and fed with the Eucharist. Despite the tendency in some parts of the emerging Church to marginalize space, time, and matter, I remain convinced that the way forward is to rediscover a true eschatology, to rediscover a true mission rooted in anticipating that eschatology, and to rediscover forms of church that embody that anticipation. Resurrection and mission. What then will the Church look like as it moves from renewed worship into renewed mission? I hope I have said enough to make it clear that the mission of the Church is nothing more or less than the outworking, in the power of the Spirit, of Jesus' bodily resurrection, and thus the anticipation of the time when God will fill the earth with his glory, transform the old heavens and earth into the new, and raise his children from the dead to populate and rule over the redeemed world he has made. If that is so, mission must urgently recover from its long-term schizophrenia. As I have said before, the split between saving souls and doing good in the world is a product not of the Bible or the gospel, but of the cultural captivity of both within the Western world. We return to the themes of two chapters ago, justice, beauty, evangelism, with hope renewed, precisely because of the promise of space, time, and matter renewed. The world of space, time, and matter is where real people live, where real communities happen, where difficult decisions are taken, where schools and hospitals bear witness to the now already of the gospel, while police and prisons bear witness to the not yet. The world of space, time, and matter is where parliaments, city councils, neighborhood watch groups, and everything in between are set up and run for the benefit of the wider community, the community where anarchy means that bullies, economic or social as well as physical, will always win, where the weak and vulnerable will always need protecting, and where, therefore, the social and political structures of society are part of the Creator's design. And the church that is renewed by the message of Jesus' resurrection must be the church that goes to work precisely in that space, time, and matter, and claims it in advance as the place of God's kingdom, of Jesus' lordship, of the power of the Spirit. Councils and parliaments can and often do act wisely, the already of the gospel which the church must seek to foster, though, because they may in turn become agents of bullying and corruption, they will always need scrutiny and accountability, the not yet of the gospel in which the church must be active and watchful. Thus, the church that takes sacred space seriously, not as a retreat from the world, but as a bridgehead into it, will go straight from worshipping in the sanctuary to debating in the council chamber, discussing matters of town planning, of harmonizing and humanizing beauty in architecture, in green spaces, in road traffic schemes, and, not least in the rural areas, which are every bit as needy, in environmental work, creative and healthy farming methods, and proper use of resources. If it is true, as I have argued, that the whole world is now God's holy land, we must not rest as long as that land is spoiled and defaced. This is not an extra to the church's mission, it is central. The church that takes seriously the fact that Jesus is Lord of all time will not just celebrate quietly every time we write the date on a letter or document, will not just set aside Sunday as far as humanly and socially possible as a celebration of God's new creation, and will point out the human folly of a 7-day working week, will not just seek to order its own life in an appropriate rhythm of worship and work. Such a church will also seek to bring wisdom and freshly humanizing order to the rhythms of work in offices and shops, in local government, in civic holidays, and in the shaping of public life. These things cannot be taken for granted. The enormous shifts during my own lifetime, from the whole town observing Good Friday and Easter, to those great days being simply more occasions for football matches, and yet more televised reruns of old movies, with often enough no sign in the television schedules of anything remotely to do with Jesus or the gospel, are an index of what happens when a society loses its roots and drifts with prevailing social currents. The reclaiming of time as God's good gift, as opposed to time as simply a commodity to be spent for one's own benefit, which often means fresh forms of slavery for others, is not an extra to the church's mission. It is central. And of course, the church that takes seriously the fact that in and through Jesus, the Creator God has grasped the world of matter once more and has transformed it by his own person and presence and will one day fill it with his knowledge and glory as the waters cover the sea, not only will seek to celebrate the coming of God in Christ in and through the sacramental elements, but also will go straight from baptism and the Eucharist to make God's healing, transforming presence a reality in the physical matter of real life. One of the things I have most enjoyed about being a bishop is watching ordinary Christians, not that there are any ordinary Christians, but you know what I mean, going straight from worshipping Jesus in church to making a radical difference in the material lives of people down the street by running playgroups for children of single working moms, by organizing credit unions to help people at the bottom of the financial ladder find their way to responsible solvency, by campaigning for better housing, against dangerous roads, for drug rehab centers, for wise laws relating to alcohol, for decent library and sporting facilities, for a thousand other things in which God's sovereign rule extends to hard, concrete reality.